is how did they do that? Angels are spirit beings. And so how did they engage in these relations? And again, there are kind of two common views, and I'll give them to you, but we're not really going to go. I don't think it would be helpful for us to go into discussing them. Number one, they either somehow assumed human form. And I think more likely they possessed human men and used them to then use their bodies to have sexual relations with human women, and so had offspring. Now back to our text. And in verse 1 we read, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, what was the blessing given to Adam and Eve, to the man and the woman in Genesis 1 in creation? That they were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And here we have a description, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, this is the blessing that God had given mankind, to be fruitful and multiply. And here we find the human race enjoying the blessings of God. Even though they are wicked, they are still enjoying the blessings of God. This is a description of God's general grace that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even though these people do not acknowledge God, they still enjoy His blessings, His generous and His kind blessings. We read, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them as they chose. As we have seen, this describes angels intermarrying with human women. And the description here is not of human women being forced into marriage. The language that is used makes it clear that they are willing participants. This is consensual marriage. Remember God's definition of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. God's description of marriage is that there is one man and one woman joined together and united, and they become one flesh. Not one woman and one angel. As people began to multiply on the earth as a result of God's kindness, we see that they find new ways to sin. They find new ways to pervert the goodness of what God has put in place. And this is some kind of distorted union between angels and humans, and the humans desired this. The woman desired this. They were not forced into it. There is further evidence of this by what God says in his statement in the next verse. He says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. In other words, God places responsibility where? With the humans, right? That's not to say that these fallen angels carry no responsibility and experience no punishment. We've already read several passages from the New Testament that speak of how these angels were bound as punishment and waited for the day of judgment. So they have been punished. However, it is also clear that responsibility for this lies with the humans, with the women themselves. Now, why would these demons and why would these humans have desired this, and why would they have done this? Now, we're not given this explicitly within the text, but there are several assumptions that have been made, and there are several theories that have been put forward. First, let's look at the fallen angels. Why would they have desired this, and why would they have done this? We know that demons are continually trying to disrupt the plans of God. That we see this even in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as the forces of evil thought that they had won a great victory. They thought that they had disrupted God's plans. And so this has been happening since the beginning of the world, where demons have tried to disrupt God's plans. And I believe that that's what we see here. At least that's in part what we see here. God had said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And here we see demons, perhaps they were trying to pollute the human bloodline. and make it that that seed would never come. In addition to that, we know from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that humans were the pinnacle of God's creation. The only creatures made in God's image, not even the angels have this glory. And almost certainly, this is an attempt from the forces of evil to destroy God's most beloved creatures, human beings. What about the woman? Why would the woman of those days have desired this unnatural union? Number one, perhaps it was lust. We know from when the angels visit Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah that the men of those towns are overcome with lust for these angels. And so angels appear to have a form that is incredibly attractive. And so perhaps filled with lust, the woman had a desire for these angels. Most likely, there was a desire for personal gain and power. It seems as though the children born from these unnatural unions were physically superior to normal human beings. These appear to be the Nephilim described in verse 4, the heroes and the men of renown of old. And it would have been advantageous in those days to have strong sons, both for the work that needed to be done, but also for protection of the family. It would have been advantageous for them to have these incredibly strong sons. Finally, it was likely driven by a desire to be like God. What was Satan's temptation in the garden? If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And they ate of that fruit, and it failed dismally, didn't it? They did not become like God. They became like God, knowing good and evil, but in no way were they gods themselves. And so perhaps the temptation is that in this unnatural union, the children conceived by these angels might be in some way godlike. They might be eternal. Angels do not die. And so perhaps these children might be eternal. They might be some form of demigod. This certainly moves towards an explanation for much of Greek mythology, does it not? All of these are speculations, but almost certainly we see that in amongst this, the intention is for personal gain and personal greatness. Humans want to be gods. Humans want power, power to rule and power over death. In this, we see human presumption. Human presumption is, or presumption is, behavior that transgresses the limits of what is permitted or what is appropriate. And the humans here, the people seem to be pursuing after something that is beyond what is appropriate and beyond the limits of what is normal. And in verse 3, we see God's judgment. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. We've already read in the New Testament that the angels, who are eternal beings, as part of this sin, were punished. But what about the humans who are flesh and who are ruled by death? Well, we see here God says, "I will not put up with this wickedness forever." There is a punishment coming for them too. God had made humans for himself, and now these very creatures have rebelled against him in every way. He's been patient with them. If you remember, the preachers in the line of Seth called people to repentance again and again and again. And these people have continued to reject God, and not only reject him, but the human race becomes more and more wicked. And so God declares an end date, 120 years. "My spirit will not strive with man forever." This is sometimes interpreted to mean that the human lifespan will be no more than 120 years. But I think that's an unlikely interpretation for what God is saying here, because even later in Genesis, after the flood, we have record of people living longer than 120 years. I believe that what God is saying here is that in 120 years from that proclamation, the flood will come. My spirit will not contend with man forever. In 120 years, God plans to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. This wicked race, the human race, had 120 years and the clock had started. And then the flood would come. We see then, as we move on, there is seemingly the worship of wickedness. In verse 4, we read the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this trying to understand who the Nephilim were. I think we would run out of time. The bottom line is that nobody actually knows who the Nephilim were. It's not a word that is commonly used, and so it's not, there is no kind of definite understanding. Most likely, they were either the offspring of the union between angels and humans, as we've already discussed. I think that's probably most likely, some kind of hybrid human or some kind of demigod. Or the other option is that they were humans who were giants. It's very likely that in those days there might have been humans whose DNA was so close to perfect that they would have been physically almost perfect. And perhaps the Nephilim were human giants. What is important for us to note is that these Nephilim became the objects of human worship. They were the heroes of old. They were the men of renown, which means they were famous. In this chapter describing the utter wickedness of the human race, it is highly likely that these men who were physically strong were known for their violence and for their wickedness. And they weren't just known for it, but they were worshipped for it. Continuing in the vein of Lamech, who boasted about his wickedness and boasted about his violence and killing a young man, the entire human race has now begun to worship and praise and esteem violence and wickedness. These Nephilim became objects of worship. God made humans to worship Him. They rejected God and instead began to worship other creatures instead of the Creator. We see the worship of wickedness, and we then see the total depravity of man in verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. Listen to this description of humanity. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Theologians call this the total depravity of man. This description encompasses both the breadth and the depth of human wickedness. Every thought, only evil all the time. This is a description of a human heart apart from Christ. Now, you might hear that and think that it does not correspond with your experience of humanity. That even non-Christians do good from time to time, right? People do good things all the time. And the reality of this biblically is that even our good deeds are tainted with self-righteousness, with pride, with a desire for praise or recognition. Just think about, there are several people on YouTube or TikTok or whatever social media you prefer. But there are several people on these social medias who will go out and give money to homeless people or give food to homeless people. There's one guy who goes and mows the lawns of people who can't take care of their own lawns. And they film themselves doing it. And then they put it on social media for the world to see. It is done for recognition. It's done for praise. It's done for everyone to see how good they are and how kind they are. This is not a good deed done in selflessness. It's a good deed done in selfishness. We see this kind of behavior perhaps most clearly in our children. When we praise our children for doing something good, what do? They repeat that behavior. But they don't repeat that behavior because they have such good hearts. They repeat that behavior because they like to be praised, right? They desire that affirmation and that praise, and so they do it, and often they'll do it and say, and call for you to see what they're doing because they want to be praised. This is really the heart. It shows the hearts of humanity that even in our good deeds, we desire recognition. And recognition is not the only motivation. There are other motivations that drive people to do good things. However, apart from Christ, these motivations are almost entirely selfish. Friends, this complete and utter wickedness, this depravity that touches every part of the human heart, is what drives the psalmist to declare and Paul to repeat that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, that nobody does good, no, not even one. This is what drives Paul to say of himself in Romans 7, "For I know that good itself does not dwell within me." This is true of the human heart. This is a description of the human race before the flood. This description is confronting, and it's confronting because it's true. And if we're honest, this description remains true of the human race today. And it remains true, if we are perfectly honest, it remains true of our own hearts too. Certainly our own hearts apart from Christ. As you think about your friends, your non-Christian friends, it's helpful to think of them in this way. Not because we want to be negative about them, but because to have a right starting point helps us in terms of how we then evangelize and share the gospel with them and how we pray for them. If you are a parent, hear me carefully, it's helpful for you to think of your children in this way. I love my children. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them. I'd give my life for them. But I must acknowledge that they are sinners and that they are completely depraved in their sin. Every part of their heart is tainted with wickedness. There is in our day a rise of something called child-led parenting. This is an idea that to use traditional forms of discipline on your children is unhelpful. Friends, hear me carefully when I say this. The trouble with this, I think this falls under the greater category of permissive parenting. Hear me carefully when I say this. The trouble with this form of parenting is that it does not acknowledge the fallenness of your own children. The idea here is that traditional forms of discipline will squash your children and squash their personality. And the idea behind this permissive parenting is that you must enable them to express their own personalities. But as Christians, we believe that even our children are totally depraved. We don't want them to express this form of their personality. It's good to encourage our kids where they need encouragement. But friends, it is loving to discipline your children. We are to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We are to raise our children in the way they should go, and they will not soon depart from it. The Bible starts with the understanding that the human heart is totally depraved. And there is no good in it. And so when we think of our friends and our colleagues who are not Christians, when we think of our children, it's helpful for us to acknowledge this because it then informs how we go about our task of evangelism and of loving people and of parenting. We must understand this to be the true state of all human beings, and we must also be very clear on God's response to it. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. Friends, I think it's so important for us to see this. God is grieved. God is grieved by human wickedness. It is deeply painful to His heart to see the state of the beloved people that He had created. Now, when we think of God's anger, we must acknowledge that God is angry at sin, and that one day judgment will be meted out on all unrighteousness. But when we think of God's anger, we often think of it in human categories. When our authority is disobeyed, we respond in anger, and our anger is uncontrolled. God is not like that. There is an anger in God towards sin, but it is not an out-of-control anger. It is a righteous anger, and it is entirely in control. But we must also see that the first description here is of pain and of sadness, that God is grieved by human wickedness. Remember what God said after He created man in Genesis 1, verse 31. The end of day 6 of creation, what did God say? God saw all that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Now contrast that with what we read of this description of humanity in verse 5. We read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, and God was grieved." There is a contrast between Genesis 31, verse 31 and 6, verse 5. We need to understand that God is moved to sadness by our sin, and not to immediately to out of control rage and anger. However, the Lord is also holy, and as such, He must judge all unrighteousness. In order for God to be holy, He must be perfectly just. And so in verse 7 we read, "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." Now I'm sure you're all wondering at this statement that has now been repeated twice, that God regretted making man. Does this mean that God thinks that He has made a mistake? Does this mean that God has changed His mind? Well, the answer, the immediate and the obvious answer to that is no. We know that God is not a man that He would lie, or a son of man that He would change His mind. We know that God is perfect and constant and unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that God is all-knowing. And the sin of man hasn't caught Him off guard. So what does it mean? I think it's good for us to understand the word regret in this passage. That when it's used of God, regret incorporates the thought of compassionate grief and action taken. God was not showing weakness, admitting error, or regretting a mistake. Rather, He is expressing His need to take specific, drastic action to counteract the wickedness of mankind. I believe that this is also an example of anthropomorphism. This is a figure of speech that attributes to God the feelings or thought processes of finite humanity as a way to help us to understand God's work from a human perspective. It's attributing human characteristics to God to help us to understand what's happening. I believe that is what this description in Genesis 6 is doing. Here specifically, we are brought to understand the depth of God's sorrow over human sin. God has been patient with humanity. Last time we were together, we studied Genesis chapter 5, which gives us the line of Seth. One of the notable elements in that genealogy is how long everyone lived. Most of them, almost all of them, lived over 900 years long. We noted at the time that this was a display of God's patience. And God's patience is given because He desires all people to come to repentance. And so this patience is a display of God's grace, desiring that all men would repent. We read of how Enoch preached a message of repentance to the people of his day, warning the people of their wickedness, warning them of the false teachers, and calling them to repent. And God gave these people incredibly long lives. He gave them a long time and a lot of opportunity to repent. And this was a display of His patience and of His grace. And one thing that is significant is that the man who lived the longest was a man by the name of Methuselah. Methuselah lived 969 years. And the name Methuselah means, when he dies, it comes. And we noted that Methuselah dies in the same year that the flood comes. He doesn't die because of the flood, but he dies and then the flood comes. This is again a display of God's grace. The man whose life was a display of the patience of God and of the greatest amount of God's patience and of His grace died, and once he had died, God's judgment came. God is exceedingly patient, and He gives man every opportunity to repent before He executes judgments. However, that's true of us too. We might not have 900 years, but we have ample warning and every opportunity to repent. However, we must not take God's patience as indifference. We must not take God's patience as indifference. We have now come to Noah, and we get a very clear picture of the extensive corruption of mankind on the earth and God's judgment in response. God will judge sin. He is patient. He does give us the opportunity and the time to repent, but ultimately one day judgment will come. And in order for God to be holy, He must also be just. And for justice to be upheld, sin must be punished. And so God says He will destroy this wicked race of people. But that's not where our text today ends. In verse 8 we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The King James Version translates this verse as, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Friends, our passage ends this morning with God's grace. Here we see God's kindness. There is no hope for wicked humanity. God has brought judgment, rightly so. And the wickedness of mankind on the earth is so extensive. And God is so grieved that the only thing to do is to wipe these people off the face of the earth. But then we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah himself, we must acknowledge, was a sinful man. He was born in the image of his father, who was a sinful man. But he, Noah, was saved by God's grace because God was not done with his people. God had promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and God is faithful to all of his promises. So he could not wipe the whole of humanity off the earth and be faithful to his promises at the same time. And so he preserves in this man Noah and in his family the human race and the promise he made to the human race that one day a Savior would come. Through Noah's line, one day Jesus Christ would come. The Son of God, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who is the Savior of the world, and the only one who is the hope for sinners like you and me. In our text this morning, we have seen the presumption of man that in our hearts we want to be like God. We want autonomy. We want authority. We want to say what is right and what is wrong. We want to say what we can and can't do with our lives And friends, this desire for authority and autonomy is not a noble desire. It is a wickedness that opposes the authority of God. This is certainly true of the world around us. The world around us is constantly redefining right and wrong according to their own beliefs. Sean spoke so well of it a few weeks ago. The world around us wants the autonomy to do what they want. They are giving up natural relations for unnatural ones. They are defying God and His ways. They are inventing new ways to sin all the time. We see this everywhere. And if we're honest, there's an element of this in our own hearts too. We've seen in our text this morning the worship of wickedness and the worship of humanity. And friends, this is true in the world around us. Just think of the celebrities of our day. They are worshipped. They're put on pedestals. They are heroes. They are men who are revered, who are famous. Ultimately, we were made to worship God, not to worship other people or any other thing. In our text this morning, we have seen the total depravity of man, that apart from Christ, we as human beings are incapable of doing good without selfish motive. That we are rotten to the core, and that even our so-called good deeds are done in selfishness. One of the commentaries I read by a man called Kent Hughes said, "The whole pre-flood culture began a headlong plunge into depravity so deep that it deserved to die." The account is frankly appalling and sobering. And I think it's appalling and sobering because it's so true of the world around us too. Finally, we've seen God's judgment. The reality is that we're not exempt from God's judgment either. His holiness requires that He must be just. Therefore, He must punish all unrighteousness. Much like in Noah's day, where God declares that judgment was coming, so for us, He has made the same declaration. He has told us that a day is coming where He will judge the whole world. And it won't be a judgment of water, it will be a judgment of fire. But friends, judgment is coming. And because of our wickedness, we, like the people of Noah's day, are in trouble. Listen to what Jesus said about this in Matthew 24. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." People were carrying on with their life. They were enjoying the general grace of God, eating and drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage. The giving in marriage is that they've had children, that they've had the pleasure of raising up to then give in marriage. All of this describes the general grace of God that people were enjoying without acknowledging God Himself until one day judgment came and it wiped them out. And Jesus said, "So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Friends, the Bible is clear. The warning is clear. Judgment is coming. We must not confuse God's patience for His indifference. He has given us time now. That doesn't mean that He is indifferent to our sin. He takes it seriously. He grieves over our sin. He is grieved by our sin. And He has declared that one day He will punish us for it. And so, friends, this picture is bleak. And we must therefore cling to the final verse in our passage today, which describes God's grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Why is it that this man found favor? Well, look at verse 9. We read, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." Hope. Hope All we have to do is live righteously, live blameless lives, and walk faithfully with the Lord. Trouble is, we can't do that, can we? None of us can do that. If we sin even once, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. We are incapable of living righteous, blameless lives. We are even incapable of walking faithfully with the Lord because we are so fickle as human beings. And we've already seen that the accurate description of our hearts apart from Christ is that every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil all the time. So what hope remains for us? What hope remains for us? Jesus. Friends, there is only one hope. God preserved Noah so that through him a Savior would come. So that the promise made to Eve would be fulfilled. This Savior would crush the head of Satan and set us free from his rule. Friends, we cannot live righteous lives, but Jesus did. We cannot live blamelessly, but Jesus did. We cannot even walk faithfully with God, but Jesus did. He did everything that we cannot do. And even though he was blameless, he was then brutally killed. And he was killed in our place. He died the death that we deserve to have. And as he hung on the cross, God put the sin of all who would ever believe, you and me included, on his son, and he punished him for that sin. On the cross, an exchange took place. The perfect life that Jesus had lived and his perfect righteousness was credited to our account, and our sin was put on Christ. Friends, we have seen in this passage today that punishment is coming for sin. And either we stand under that punishment ourselves, or we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and we proclaim faith in Jesus Christ and belief that he took that punishment on our behalf. If you humble yourself and if you confess belief in Jesus and allegiance to him, you will receive his righteousness and you will receive forgiveness because he has already paid for your sins. This is the message of hope. This is the favor that we find in God's eyes. Favor not because we can live in a certain way, but favor because Jesus has already done it for us. Amen? Friends, judgment is coming, that is for certain. The question is, will you find salvation in Jesus, or will you be destroyed with the wicked because of your sin? Let's pray. Father, what a humbling passage it is that we've read this morning. It is indeed confronting for us to be reminded of the state of our own hearts, of our rebellion against you, of our desire for sin and wickedness, of our desire for autonomy, of our desire to do exactly what it is that we want to do without any consideration for what you have called us to. Father, what hope we have that there is also a Savior. We acknowledge that we are guilty, and our guilt means that we are deserving of judgment and punishment. But Father, in your great love, you sent your Son. And he lived that perfect life that we could not live. And he died that agonizing death that we deserve. And he took the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Father, I pray that we, as we have considered this morning, would not be overwhelmed by the sin of the world, by the sin of our own hearts, but we would be overjoyed by the extent of our salvation. What it is that we have been saved from and what it is that we are saved to, eternal life with you. Father, I pray that you would restore in us an understanding of the gospel and a joy of our salvation. Father, I pray that you would restore in us the conviction that we have this message of hope, this incredibly good news that we have been tasked to take to the world around us who remains in darkness, who remains under judgment and under punishment. Father, I pray that we would take this message of hope and that you would be pleased to save many in this town of Moy River, and that indeed your name would be glorified here and praised among the people of this town. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.